Well, we come now to the preaching of God's word. We're going to be back in Psalm 119, the next stanza in Psalm 119. And so if you would, open your Bible to Psalm 119. I want you to see the first line of the first verse. Psalm 119, the first line of verse 97. Notice the way this stanza begins. Oh, how I love your law. What a confession. By way of exclamation, the psalmist declares his supreme love for the word of God. And I think most of us, if not all, would say the same thing. We would say that we love the word of God. But what does it mean to love his word? What does it look like? Well, that's where this stanza comes in. Because in it, we see the way love for God's word expresses itself. We see the fruit or evidence of love for God's word. And from there, we can assess the degree to which we share the same love. And so let's read it together. Psalm 119, starting in verse 97. It reads, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I've observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." So we find ourselves in the 12th stanza, and it's framed around the 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Mem. And so each verse starts with that letter, which clearly signals that these eight verses are a literary unit. And the theme that emerges is the supreme sufficiency of Scripture to make one wise. That the wisdom of God far exceeds the wisdom of the world. A contrast that's reinforced in 1 Corinthians, as in the statement that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, 1 Corinthians 1:25. And that's why the psalmist loves God's word, because it's made him wise, wiser than his enemies, wiser than his teachers, even wiser than the aged. And so he loves it. And his love for it expresses itself in clear and demonstrable ways, giving us a barometer to, again, assess the degree to which we love God's word, that we would accurately assess ourselves and be stimulated to increase in our love for it. And so we're going to see four evidences of love for God's word. Four evidences of love for God's word expressed in contemplation, comprehension, commitment, and conviction. So note first, the first evidence of love for God's word is contemplation. Contemplation. Look at verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law." And I want you to consider where this comes in the flow of this psalm, Psalm 119. This comes on the heels of the statement in verse 96. A statement that contrasts the limits of all earthly perfection with the limitless nature of Scripture, that Scripture is inexhaustible. And so as the psalmist contemplates the inexhaustible nature of the word of God, he is swept up in exhilarated exclamation and declares his love for his word. What can we say about this love? Well, we can say it's a love that invokes the entire person. It invokes the mind. It invokes the will. It invokes the affections. And we can say that based on the way it's used elsewhere, as in Deuteronomy 6:5, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That the ultimate aim of God's law is that we would love him with our entire being, with all that we are. And based on how Moses fleshes out this theme later in Deuteronomy, it issues in obedience. Deuteronomy 11:1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. So genuine love for God issues forth in sincere, heartfelt obedience. And specifically, obedience to his word. And that means this, that love for the word of God is directly tied to love for him. They're inseparable. How can you say you love God if you don't love and obey his word? Even Jesus says, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments, John 14:15. Otherwise, love is simply lip service. And so the psalmist loves the word of God. And when you love something, what's another thing you do? You preoccupy yourself with it. And so it's no wonder what the psalmist says in the second line, next line of verse 97, it is my meditation all the day. A word that refers to thoughtful contemplation. And so biblical meditation isn't emptying your mind to pursue some Zen-like experience. No, it's mulling over what you've read. It's musing on what you've heard. You could even say it's finding delight in the word of God. And so his mind was on the word, and the word was on his mind all day long. And that's not to say the psalmist was locked up in his study, simply studying the word of God, but is to say he took the word with him wherever he went. And so as he went on his way, he never ceased contemplating what he had read. Now, there's an underlying dynamic that fuels meditation, and it's universal. So this is the way to progress in the grace and knowledge of God. And it's succinctly captured for us in Ezra 7:10, which says this, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So there's the roadmap. Study, practice, teach. Study, practice, teach. You study the word, you practice the word, and you teach the word. And really, teaching doesn't have to be some formal public teaching ministry. It takes place in discipleship. It takes place in fellowship. You're articulating the things that you've gleaned from the word of God. And so let's break this down a bit further. First, you study God's word to understand what it says, to understand what it means and how it applies to your life. Then you practice God's word, allowing it to shape your life as you experience its transforming power. And then you teach it to others, telling them what you've learned. And really, there's meditation at the study part of it, but if you're going to share it with others, there's even a meditation that goes into that to refine your articulation of the truth that you've gleaned. And though a breakdown at any point limits the impact, things often break down right at the start with either deficient study or no study at all, resulting in deficient meditation. And so what I want to do is I want to use this as an opportunity to have you assess where you are in this pursuit of the Word of God, in the study of God's Word. And so I'm going to highlight the typical progression of becoming a student of Scripture, that you can kind of figure out where you are and how you need to press on, to press forward. So where do we typically begin? Where do Christians typically start when they begin to be a student of the Word of God? Well, in addition to simply reading their Bibles, they often start with Christian literature, books, which are usually topical in nature and are often marked as being Christianity light. There's a lack of depth to them. And the downside of this kind of study is that you're at the mercy of the author, especially when it's topical, which is often agenda-driven. But what frequently happens is that somewhere along the way, you get exposed to this thing called expository preaching. And your thirst for Scripture increases rather exponentially. So you begin to crave text-driven preaching, preaching that has a depth to it. And so you start to devour sermons. And you begin to grow in leaps and bounds. And the Word molds and shapes your life. And from there, you find yourself now reaching for books, but in this case, the books have a little more depth. The depth has increased considerably. You start picking up books by the preachers you've been listening to. You get introduced to the Puritans. You start to read systematic theologies. And doing so greatly supplements everything else you've been doing. But the final step, the place you want to get to, is to begin to mine the text of Scripture on your own. Though the benefit's not simply in doing it yourself, it's in doing it accurately. You want to get to the place where you are able to handle the word of truth with accuracy, 2 Timothy 2:15. And doing it yourself doesn't mean just you, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit. It involves employing the right books, lexicons, Bible dictionaries, commentaries to aid in bringing you to the place where you not only know what the text means, but you know why it means that. You say, where do podcasts fit into this? Well, podcasts are often akin to fast food. They're flavorful and enticing, but are often of little nutritional value. Just a form of entertainment. Now, of course, some are better than others, and some are more expository than others. But it's nearly impossible to follow in the footsteps of the psalmist leaning heavily upon podcasts. You're often doing more for the podcaster than you are for yourself. And so in the progression of things, as you endeavor to be a student of the Word, you want to get to the place where you're digging into the text of Scripture on your own. You're seeking to mine its meaning on your own, which isn't a matter of self-sufficiency. It demands immense humility. But as you get to that place, you're going to find that your meditation on the Word increases. The Word will become more precious to you. You'll sense that you have a closer relationship with the Lord in His Word. And so where are you in that progression? And what does it say about the degree to which you love the Word of God? Where should you be at this point in the Christian life? How long have you been walking with the Lord? And so this is some food for thought as you assess yourself on this point. So the first evidence of genuine love for Scripture is a diligent contemplation of it. Diligent contemplation. Now, second, comprehension. Comprehension. Where the supreme sufficiency of Scripture to make one wise shines through. Look at verse 98. It says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. The first of three statements that takes this shape. And this one almost goes without saying. The psalmist's enemies are haters of God. They are those who do not keep his law, verse 136. They have rejected the wisdom of God altogether. And this gives the psalmist an advantage. He not only knows God's word, and not only loves God's word, he even knows how God works. And so he knows that he can simply obey God and entrust everything else to him. He doesn't have to resort to his own devices. Just consider Saul's pursuit of David. David ran circles around Saul and could have taken his life on multiple occasions. And yet David remained faithful to God and Saul died on his own sword. And so the word of God makes one wiser than their enemies. Look at verse 99. It says, I have more insight than all my teachers. And really, it's difficult to determine the exact sociological context for this statement. Who were these teachers? And what were they teaching? That the psalmist would be under their tutelage. But it's not hard to envision this in our own context. Happens all the time, especially in seminaries, where professors are unsubmissive to the word of God. And where students spend their entire seminary training contending for the truth, actually contending for it against their own professors. And it happens in universities, where the Christian's confidence in Scripture is subject to an all-out ideological assault, where all kinds of fanciful theories are pawned off as scientific facts. But as it relates to the psalmist, we might ask how it is that he's wiser than his teachers. What accounts for this? How did he become wiser than they were? Well, the answer is implicitly given in the second line of verse 99. It says, for your testimonies are my meditation. So the reason he's wiser than his teachers is because he meditates on God's testimonies. And the implication is his teachers don't. They're preoccupying themselves with something else and are teaching human wisdom. And so he has more insight than they do. And then verse 100. He declares, I understand more than the aged. So think about that. The wisdom of God isn't just supremely sufficient to make one wiser than their enemies, and it's not just supremely sufficient to make one wiser than their teachers. It's even able to make one wiser than the aged. Those with more life experience, who are supposed to be older and wiser. What's this implying? It's implying that with age comes a particular liability. And that liability is the tendency to let life experience trump what? The word of God. Life experience is only an asset insofar as it remains in subjection to the Word of God. And this comes out in the next line of the verse, where it says, because I have observed your precepts. So the reason the psalmist is wiser than the aged is because his life is marked by obedience, which implies what? That those whom he has in mind aren't. Their lives aren't marked by obedience. So a critical aspect of wisdom is obedience to the Word of God. A life submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And so to assume the aged are always wiser is to make a massive assumption about them. It's taking something for granted, which is arguably the single most important thing about them, whether or not they actually keep the Word of God. Now you couple life experience, which the aged have, with faithful obedience, and you have a wonderful recipe of wisdom. And by the way, this is why it would seem that we have so few examples of men who make it all the way to the end with their faithfulness intact. And I'm thinking in ministry at this point in time. Because with age can come greater self-reliance, less watchfulness, more pragmatism, a diminished sense of the fear of God, and both pride and arrogance. And I say that for myself, for even us here as pastors at Grace Life Church, that ministry experience, though an asset, is only an asset insofar as the Word of God is ultimately left to reign supreme over everything. And so who among us doesn't want to be wise? Anyone here not want to be wise? Anyone here not see wisdom as an asset? Scripture is the way, and it's the only way. It's the exclusive way, and it's supremely sufficient to impart wisdom. After all wisdom originates with who? With God. And I want you to see the built-in progression in these verses. Look at line one of verses 98 to 100. You'll see there an ascending progression from enemies to teachers to the aged, with each progression amplifying the wisdom of God. Now, look at line two. Line two of the same verses. You'll see there a progression from possessing God's word in verse 98 to meditating on God's word in verse 99 to obeying God's word in verse 100. So the pathway to wisdom is a pathway of obedience, faithful compliance. And that means this, that there's a vital relationship between compliance with God's word and comprehension of God's word. Greater compliance results in greater comprehension. That the more you obey, the more wisdom God will give. And so wisdom isn't merely a matter of the mind. It's also a matter of the will, a matter of obedience, and calls for wholesale obedience as the overarching pattern of your life. And that segues nicely with where the psalmist goes next. That was the second evidence of genuine love for Scripture, the kind of comprehension that only a grace-empowered obedience can produce in a person's life. Now, third, we see commitment. Commitment, or you could say resolve. Look at verse 101. It says, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Now, this isn't a claim to sinless perfection. As you read through the psalm, you realize the psalmist has had moments of turmoil. Even the last line of this psalm in verse 176 implies that he has to battle the sin within him. The psalmist is as constrained to sin as we are. The emphasis here is on every evil way or path. Proverbs 4:14 says this, do not enter the path of the wicked, same word, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. So this is something more than isolated infractions. This is talking about a course of life, a path, a way that is away from God's word. And so the psalmist restrained his feet from charting a course that inherently violated the word of God. And the fact that he had to restrain his feet suggests strongly so that he was aware of these ways, that these paths were presenting themselves to him. He was able to recognize them and maybe even consider them. But upon consideration, they were utterly untenable to him. Just use the example of his persecution. He was surely aware of all of the sinful ways he could have reacted. But like David with Saul, he refused to go against the wisdom of God. His fear of God would not allow him to. And so he might see that he could retaliate or strike revenge or even maybe execute murder, whatever it is. He may have been a king of Israel, but he wouldn't do it. That would be to chart a path that is in accord with evil. And in a world where God is sovereign, taking matters into his own hands would surely come back to haunt him. There were times it did for David when he took the wrong course of action, and there were earthly consequences that dogged his steps thereafter. When God sends affliction, charting an evil course is never the way out. It simply will not succeed, and it betrays a flagrant distrust in God. And so, though the psalmist was constrained to sin, he was more constrained to obey the word of God. That's why he restrained his feet. The second line says that I may keep your word, which is effectively a synonym for the word rendered observed in verse 100. And so in this commitment, he restrains his feet. But look at verse 102. It says, I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. This is the negative to the positive of the previous verse. There, he restrained his feet from every evil way. Here, he hasn't turned aside from the path of God's word. Obedience involves both. A rejection of the wrong way and a ruthless commitment to the path of righteousness. And notice the reason he gives for staying the course. It says, for you yourself have taught me. What's he saying? He's saying God had been gracious to him. That God had been perfectly loyal to him. God had taught him, had imparted his wisdom to him. How then could he repay loyalty with disloyalty? How then could he deviate from the path the Lord had marked out from him to the path of the wicked? It would be an act of betrayal, even treason, rendering it totally untenable. Listen, if you have enough time to consider a sinful course of action before you do it, please don't do it. Whether in family, finances, in friendships, in business, in the church, or in any other aspect of life, if you have enough time to premeditate a sinful course of action, then you have more than enough time to not go ahead with it. To restrain your feet from it. And a failure to do so harms the name of Christ, harms his church, and harms your integrity before God and men. So don't do it. It will not work out. It simply cannot succeed. You will inevitably regret it. Disobedience is never met with God's blessing. That's the third evidence of genuine love for Scripture, a ruthless commitment never to deviate from the path of righteousness. Leading us to fourth, conviction. And commitment and conviction, they go hand in hand. The commitment we just saw really finds its strength in conviction. Look at verse 103. It says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." What a confession that is. And this is the testimony of Scripture. It is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, Psalm 19:10. And so how are we to regard a confession like this, that the psalmist declares that the word of God is sweeter to his taste than honey? We're to regard it as intensely experiential. God's word is sweet to our spiritual taste buds. Sweet to our spiritual senses. When everything is as it should be, we anticipate those times in the word of God. We crave it. You could even say that we long for it, like newborn babes long for milk, as we'll see. And this has been the testimony of God's people throughout the ages. Job said this about God's word: "I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job 23:12. Solomon said this about God's word: "My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul." He goes on to say, if you find it, then there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off. Proverbs 24:13-14. Jeremiah said this about God's word: "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart," Jeremiah 15:16. The psalmist says this: "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him," Psalm 34:8. Jesus says this, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life," John 4:13-14. And Peter exhorted this, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation," 1 Peter 2:2. Life in Christ is incredibly experiential. It affects the mind and the affections and the will. And this experience under the word of God generates conviction. Look at verse 104. The psalmist says, "From your precepts, I get understanding." It's the same word we saw back in verse 100. And it's been said to refer to, note this, the God-given ability to not only discern between what right and wrong, but to prefer what is right. So this is understanding that yields discernment. And so it's no wonder, given the fact the psalmist can discern right from wrong, and given the fact that he prefers the right, that he goes on to say, "Therefore, I hate every false way. Indifference is impossible." So what is this hate? It's been described as being a settled disposition against all expressions of evil. The idea here is that if you're for righteousness, then you must be against unrighteousness. The two are completely incompatible. And so when you love God's word, you're going to have strong convictions. Convictions that render you immovable. Convictions you will not compromise. That others will find inflexible. You just want to make sure your convictions are biblical. So let me ask you two questions. Can you say you've experienced the sweet taste of the word of God? That it's been sweeter to you than honey? That when scripture talks like this, it's not describing something alien to you, but is actually putting into words your own personal experience. God intends for his children to experience this. And it's surely the experience of all who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Next question. Has the Word of God so shaped you that you've become a person of conviction? Are there matters upon which you will not compromise? Are they biblical? Are they worthy of being immovable on? Or are you flexible on everything? Or inflexible on idiosyncratic things? In this day and age, God's people need to be people of conviction. But they need to be biblically based convictions. And so we've seen four evidences of a sincere love for Scripture: diligent contemplation, meditation, growing comprehension, that you're growing in the grace and knowledge of God, steadfast commitment to restrain your feet from every evil way, and rock solid conviction. This is what love for the Word of God looks like. So to what degree can you say you share the same love? And by the way, if something's lacking in your life, and you know you're His, why not just ask for it? That's what God's Word says. It exhorts you to ask for it. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Matthew 7:11. If you want a deeper love for the Word of God, ask for it. If you want a greater sense of the delight in the Word of God, the sweet taste of the honey, ask for it. Ask God to give it. You know, one of the beauties of this stanza comes in the psalmist's testimony of his own life. He said, I have restrained my feet from every evil way. He says, I have not turned aside from your ordinances. And that was true of him, directionally, in terms of his pattern, but he couldn't make that claim perfectly. Only one can make that claim: the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he restrain himself from every evil way, refusing to embark upon a course of action that would violate the Word of God, he never turned away from the Word of God at all. He didn't disobey at any point. He obeyed the Word of God his entire life. In all of his ministry, he walked in perfect obedience. And it was necessary for him to do that in order that when he went to the cross, his sacrifice would be deemed sufficient, satisfactory. There had to be an unblemished lamb that would lay down his life for the sins of God's people. And he did that. And then he died and rose again from the grave, conquering sin and death and accomplishing all that's necessary to bring salvation to sinners. And so if you have not believed on him, know that he is the perfect one, that he is the almighty Savior, that he is the one who has lived Psalm 119 perfectly without sin. And know that if you come to him in repentant faith, he will in no wise cast you out. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we are so richly blessed. We have numerous copies of your word. We can access your word at any time. We have so many resources and tools to be able to dig into your word. And so it's easy for us to grow complacent, to take for granted this wonderful access that we have. And so, Father, meet us right where we are. This is the pathway to wisdom. This is the pathway to real and satisfying delight. Nothing in this world can compare. Yes, there are good things for us to be engaged in and preoccupied in, but the word needs to reign supreme, and we can bring it with us throughout the entire day. And so, Father, help us increase our thirst, our hunger increase our desire, cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified, that we would be richly satisfied, and that you would get all of the glory. And so do that, we pray, in Christ's name, amen.